In about 20 years plus of preaching, do you know what the most common question I get asked whenever I go someplace else to preach? Gospel meeting, lecture, workshop. The most common question I've been asked for the last 20 years whenever I go someplace other than my home congregation to preach is this: what's the size of that church you work with? And throughout the years, my answer has been different. When I was in Tennessee both times, the answer was about 130. When I was in Texas, the answer was about 375. When I was in Indiana, the answer was about 230. And of course here, whenever I go off, the answer is, well, it's about 350. What's interesting is, you want to know what the most common answer or response to that I've received, no matter when it was asked, and no matter what the answer was. It didn't matter which place I was and which number I was citing. The most common question is, what's the size of that congregation you work with? I give the answer, and the most common response is, huh, that's a good size for a church. I find that interesting. But I have to tell you, I think I've decided that I've got a response to that. I think I've decided what my new response to that is going to be, and I'd like to share it with you this morning. So I want you to imagine the conversation. In fact, a couple weeks, I'm going to be going off someplace. I'm going to be preaching. And I can almost guarantee you that somebody there is going to ask me, Edwin, what's the size of that congregation you work with there on Livingston Avenue? And I'm going to say, about 350. And they will likely respond, huh, that's a good size for a church. And I'm going to respond, no, it's not. What do you mean? I think 351 is a good size for a church. And of course, I hope you can pick up what I mean by that, is that once I can start answering that question, well, about 351, and someone says, well, that's a good size for a church, I'm going to say, no, it's not. I think 352 is a good size for a church. And one day, when by the grace of God, we're at 1,000, and someone says, well, that's a good size for a church, I'm going to say, no, it's not. I think 1,001 is a good size. And if by chance, what comes up is a persecution that scatters everybody hither, thither, and yon, and we're just down to 25 members, and someone says, huh, I think that's a good size for a church, I'm going to say, no, it's not. I think 26 is a good size for a church. Are you getting the idea here of what we need to recognize? The fact is, here's what I do not want to do. I do not want to settle. I do not want to become content. I do not want to say that we have accomplished what we have come to accomplish, and where we are is where we're going to be, and as long as we can maintain that, I'm going to be happy. I'm not into that business. I have to tell you, that's not what I want to do, and I hope that's not what you want to do. God has called us to be fishers of men, and what I long to do is find other people who will be fishers of men and women. I long to find disciple-making disciples, and I want us to recognize that we have not yet reached the good size for a church. We need at least one more to be there, and so we are going to continue to reach out and draw those who are in. I am not satisfied to settle, as some preachers have said, to be merely keepers of the aquarium. Our job is to be fishers of men, and it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that when we become keepers of the aquarium, not only do we ruin the aquarium, but we end up killing off a lot of the fish. And our goal is to be fishers of men. But the struggle is that in most churches, they have growth-limiting ideas that say, if I baptize one more person, I end up having to lose one of the people we've already got in order to keep the folks that are here. It becomes like plate spinning. The more people we baptize, we can't keep up with them, and so we have to lose some somewhere else. And people are constantly going out the back door. And I'm not willing to settle for that. I'm not willing to settle for that. The fact is, we have a congregation that is an example for us that demonstrates the idea of one more disciple over and over and over again. A congregation that has been set forth for us, not as a mother church, but as an example congregation that did not allow itself to be limited to just become keepers of the aquarium. And that church we find beginning in Acts chapter 2 is the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem. And what I would like for us to do is take a look today, this morning and this evening, at the Jerusalem keys for victorious growth. The Jerusalem keys for victorious growth. You know, we often like to say that what we want to do is just be what they were. We want to teach what they taught. We want to be what they were. We want to do what they did. You want to know what the Jerusalem church did? It grew. And it was not limited to 75 or to 250 or to 350. It was not even limited to 1,000. In fact, it started off as 120 that immediately exploded to about 3,000. In just a couple of chapters, it says there were 5,000 men as multitudes on top of multitudes were being converted. 5,000 men, by the time we count wives and widows and children who were being a part of that, you're probably looking at a congregation that was almost 15,000 people. Oh, must have been liberal. Guys, the idea here is not to be 3,000 or 5,000 or 10,000 or 15,000. The idea is that we need to at least be 351. And if we get there, we need to at least be 352. And if we get there, we need to be at least 353 and on and on and on and conduct our business in a way that says that another person can be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't have to sacrifice one of the people that are already here in order to do it. And I would like to share with you some things that Jerusalem did that allowed that to happen because we can do that. I'd like to share with you the Jerusalem keys for victorious growth. Before we look at the ones we're going to mention this morning, would you please bow with me in prayer? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you. We lift you up. We would ask that your almighty hand would wrap around this congregation, that we can find one more person and bring them before your holy throne as your child, who's had his sins or her sins forgiven and washed away, so that for all eternity they can be with you and with us, praising you and lifting you up. Father, we pray that you would work within this congregation to fix the things that are broken, if there are those things, that you would mend what needs mending, that you would maintain what needs maintaining, and that you will grow where we need to grow. Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would guard our unity and our harmony and our peace, that you would guard the holiness, that we would be able to be a people that honor and glorify you. And if someone stumbles and falls, that we will lift them up and bring them back onto the path so that they can walk with you forever. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be as that initial church was there in those first years, that we can be a congregation that is not limited in our growth, but that we are fishers of men and women, and that we draw folks into your family, and that we can help them grow as disciples, pointing them to you, that they may honor you and learn from you and love like you. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. What were the keys? What allowed the Jerusalem congregation to be a congregation that seemed to have unlimited growth? The very first thing that I hope we recognize is that the Jerusalem church was continually devoted to God. This is the foundation. This is the underpinning. They did not have unlimited growth because they were devoted to all kinds of plans and programs. They didn't have unlimited growth because they were offering all kinds of societal things for the people in their community. They had unlimited growth because first and foremost, fundamentally and foundationally, they were devoted to God. We can find that in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find four ways in which they were continually devoted to God. And if we want to be a congregation that grows, we have to be devoted to God in these ways. And each of us individually has to be devoted to God in these ways. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. I want you to think about those four things and what it means to be devoted to those four things. First, they were devoted to learning from God. Do you get that? They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They knew that the apostles were teaching from God, and they wanted to know what that teaching was, and they wanted to devote their lives to that teaching. That means, number one, that they were devoted to hearing it. When the opportunity to hear the apostles' teaching was made available, guess where they were? Or the apostles are teaching today? Dude, I'm there. I'm going to be there. I want to hear what God has to say through his apostles. They were devoted to hearing it. They were devoted to living it. It wasn't just something that they came on Sundays, or of course they were meeting every day of the week. They didn't just come and hear what the apostles had to say and say, oh, aren't they so good at that? Man, I love it when Peter preaches. I mean, James, Peter though, man, love it when Peter preaches. No, they heard it. Not only were they devoted to coming and hearing it and learning from God through the apostles, they were devoted to doing what they had learned and what they heard. They devoted themselves to it. They were devoted to the fellowship. Do you realize what that means? Is they were devoted to loving one another like God. They were devoted to loving like God. They recognized that what was important here was that they were a community. That because they had now entered Jesus Christ, they were in a relationship with all of these people who had entered a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, and we're going to come back to this verse at other times. In verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. They were devoted to that fellowship. No, doesn't mean they were devoted to having meals. It means they were devoted to the community. They were devoted to the relationship. They understood that my discipleship is not just about me, but it's about all these other disciples as well. And they were devoted to loving like God loves. Not only were they devoted to fellowship, but they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And I am convinced that here in this list of spiritual things, that this is not talking about just eating meals, as we'll talk about later in the passage. This is talking about a specific meal. This is talking about the spiritual meal, the one in which we have already participated. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "Is not the bread which we break the body of Christ?" That's the bread breaking they're talking about here. They were devoted. What were they devoted to? They were devoted to God and His grace. They were devoted to learning from God. They were devoted to loving one another like God. And they were devoted to remembering God's grace. They understood that the only reason they could be here, the only reason they could come together, the only reason they had any hope to offer anyone else is because they remembered every week Jesus died for us and rose so that we could raise victorious. They were devoted to God's grace. And finally, they were devoted to prayer. That is, they were devoted to God's power. They understood that there was not any plan or program that they could come up with that would cause what they wanted to happen. It was the power of God. It was by the strength of God. And so what did they do? They surrendered to God. And they prayed. And they did that often. And they recognized that prayer is not the same as doing nothing. They understood that prayer is as beneficial as preaching. Remember, a couple of months ago when we went through our series on prayer, we had that lesson on the plugged in congregation. And on the way out, folks, yes, that's it. That's what we need to do. But I have to tell you, every week our Wednesday night prayer class has dropped in attendance. I'm just going to say, do we really believe prayer like we said that night a few weeks ago, a few months ago? Or do we kind of feel like, well, that's not doing anything? Because these folks were devoted to prayer. Because they understood the power of God. They were devoted to it. And there in Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47, as we read moments ago, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. These folks were devoted to God. God was not just somebody they checked in with on the weekends. God was their life. And so the folks at Jerusalem didn't ask, how often do I have to go to church? They didn't ask that. That wasn't the issue. The folks in Jerusalem, when they got over to someone's house, they didn't say, oh man, another Bible study? Really? Haven't we done church enough this week? God was their life. And so praising God and honoring God and praying and being with brothers and sisters in Christ wasn't a burden. It was a benefit and a blessing. Why? Because they were devoted to God. Fundamentally, foundationally, the reason Jerusalem was able to grow is because they had that devotion. And if our devotion is divided, we will not grow like Jerusalem did. Devoted. Continually to God. The second thing we recognize is that key number two, the Jerusalem church was of one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." They were one heart, they were one soul, they were united. Do you remember Jesus' prayer back in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21? Back in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when Jesus is praying on the night that he is betrayed, this is not in the garden, this is before when he's with the apostles, and he prays some things about the apostles, but then notice this in John 17, 20. "I do not ask for these only." I'm not asking just for these men that are around the table with me. "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The unity that Jesus prayed for was being experienced and practiced. The harmony and peace that Jesus longed for there in the first days of the church were being experienced. I'd like to read to you what some of this means. Just some things that I read that say this much better than I could ever word it. Here's what J.W. McGarvey said about this. "Considering the large number of persons in this congregation," remember we're talking about 3,000, 5,000, possibly 15,000 people, "and the variety of social relations from which they had been suddenly drawn together, it is truly remarkable and well worthy of a place in the record that they were of one heart and soul. The unity for which the Savior had prayed was now enjoyed by the church and witnessed by the world. The most surprising manifestation of it was seen in that complete subsidence of selfishness which led one and all to say that the things which he possessed were not his own, but the property of all. This was the spontaneous expression of the love of God and man which had taken possession of every heart." A.C. Hervey describes it this way. "Rich and poor, learned and simple, Levites and Jews were so united in Christ that all other distinctions were lost. Selfishness was gone, for each loved his brother as himself. What each man had, he held it not as his own, but as a steward of Christ for the good of all. The ordinary worldly life seemed to have melted into the life of faith and godliness. Their wants were spiritual. Their occupations were spiritual. Their joys were spiritual. In this happy state, in the clear atmosphere of love, the great truths of the gospel shone out with marvelous brightness. The resurrection of Christ especially stood out in the lineaments of a distinct reality, and there was a rich glow of grace over the whole church." What a wonderful description. A rich glow of grace over the whole church. That's what unity produces. One heart and one soul. And when we talk about them being one heart and one soul, no, it does not mean they were one person. It doesn't mean they all just did the exact same thing. It doesn't mean that they all thought the exact same ways. But I tell you what it does mean. It means, as 1 Corinthians 1:10 points out, that there was no division among them. It means, as Romans 12 and verse 3 points out, that no one thought too highly of themselves. It means, as 3 John 9 warns, that there were no Diotrephes that were longing for the preeminence. It means, as Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4 says, that everyone was looking at others as more significant and important than themselves. And it means, as 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 points out, that love ruled the day. That it was love for all, whether Jew or Gentile, whether recent convert or longtime Christian, whether apostle or the person who was just baptized yesterday. It was love. It was unity. And so Linsky says, "As in a living body, only one heart beats. Its whole active life was one in thought, feeling, and will." As in a living body, only one heart beats. And that heart is Jesus Christ in every single one of us. One heart, one soul, one body. Why was it that Jerusalem was able to grow? Because they had a foundation of being devoted to God, because they were united. I'm going to tell you, unity is not always easy. We're going to find out tonight that this unity was forged through problems and struggles. But they worked at it. And if we want to be able to grow like Jerusalem, that's what we have to work at. Unity. I think we're there right now, which means Satan is trying to figure out how to mess it up. And we've got to be prepared for it and be ready to maintain it against his attacks. One heart, one soul. The Jerusalem church was able to practice unlimited growth. They were able to practice this idea of just one more disciple because they couldn't help but point others to God. They couldn't help but point others to God. In Acts chapter 4, verses 18. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, Peter and John have been arrested because they've been preaching the gospel. And they're before the council of the Jews. And the council of the Jews says to them, "We want you to stop this. You've got to stop putting their blood on our heads, his blood on our heads. You've got to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ." And here's what happens. Verse 18, Acts 4, 18. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Here was the governing body of their nation saying, "Stop that." And they said, "We can't. We can't help it. We've seen what God did through Jesus Christ. We saw him. We beheld him. We touched him. We saw him go on that cross and we saw him come out of the ground. We saw him out of the ground. And we can't stop talking about it. We've got to let you know what God has done for you through Jesus the Christ." What was their evangelism plan and program? I tell you what it was. It was, "I can't help it." That was their plan. That was their program. It was the "I can't help it" plan. I know what Jesus did. I can't help but tell you about it. Anybody ever seen a good movie? Not many. Okay. Wait, oh, wait. A few. All right. Any of you ever read a good book? You ever been to a good restaurant? Okay, some of you. Yeah, it's harder to find good restaurants than good books, isn't it? Once you've read the good book or seen the good movie or been to the good restaurant, what do you have to do? You got to tell somebody about it. Last night, Marita took me to this place. I say she took me. I paid for it. She took me to this place because the Roses said, "Man, you've got to try this place out." And so then Marita said, "Edwin, you've got to try this place out. It's a pretty good place, but I'm not here to tell you about restaurants." That's what we do. When there's something that's great, we can't help but tell people about it. "Man, I can't help but tell you this thing I learned yesterday." Now let me ask you a question. How does the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus compare to any movie you've ever seen? Any book you've ever read, any restaurant that you've ever been to? See, that was what made their evangelism work. They couldn't help it. He died. He was buried. He arose. That's amazing. And he did all that so that you could have your sins washed away. I can't help but talk about that. That was their plan. And if we want to grow, we've got to get to where we can't help but talk about it. You know, it wasn't just the apostles. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The apostles didn't just preach. They made other preachers. We're not talking about the full-time kind of preacher. We're talking about people who can't help but speak the word. Who can't help but say what they've seen and heard. I worry about the church in America today because I hear people that think that they're being profoundly and spiritually mature by when they're saying this: "Well, looks like I have to move. Got to make sure I go someplace where there's a good, strong, sound church." What about going someplace where there's not a church and preaching the word? Because that's maturity. I mean, look, if you're not mature enough to do that, then please go someplace where there's a good, strong church. And please be honest about how mature you are. But I got to tell you, maturity is not, "I have to go someplace where there's a good, strong church that'll keep me faithful." Maturity is, I'm going to go where I go and I'm going to preach the word. And there may not be a church there now, but there will be soon. We've got to be people who can do that. We've got to be training up people who can do that. Because that's what Jerusalem was doing, so that when the scattering happened, they went everywhere preaching the word, and churches ended up everywhere. They couldn't help it. And you know, because they couldn't help but tell people about Jesus Christ, some of those people listened. And the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. They had the foundation of devotion to God. They had the protection of unity. They had the plan of, I can't help but point others to Jesus Christ. And finally, for this morning, Jerusalem was successful and not limited in growth because they lost no one in the crowd. They lost no one in the crowd. Have you ever heard people say, I like a small church because no one gets lost in the crowd? And then there are other folks who I've heard say, I love a large church because I can get lost in the crowd. It's really the same problem on both sides of that. See, what Jerusalem did is they lost no one in the crowd. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together. There's the crowd. There's the crowd. And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's face it, the crowd is scary. And it's the number one reason most churches in America want to stay small, is because they're scared of the crowd. They're scared that someone will get lost. And it's noble. It's noble to be afraid that someone will get lost in the crowd, that someone has some doctrinal error, but it's missed because they're just one drop in a crowd, that someone will be hurting and no one will know it because they just get missed in the crowd, that someone will just be absent and nobody knows it because there's just so many people there that they're lost in the crowd. How did 12 men lead 15,000 people? Because they did not just relate to one another in the crowd. They did not just relate to one another in the crowd. They also related from house to house. They also related with one another from house to house. They didn't just come to the temple and say, this is it, I'm good. They spent time with one another. Daily. They were with other Christians because they knew they needed that. And I have no doubt that in many ways, and oftentimes there in Jerusalem, these were naturally forming circles. Maybe people who had of the same age, maybe people of the same background, maybe people who lived in the same section of Jerusalem, maybe people who had similar jobs, maybe people who had similar interests that got together. But I also have no doubt that there were times when someone was baptized and an apostle said, hey, I need to connect you with some folks. Let's get you over here. Here's some folks I think you can connect well with. I have no doubt that both of those things happen. But what did they do? They related to one another in homes, from house to house. Every congregation I have worked with full time as a preacher, people have complained, we just don't get together like we used to. Every single one of them. And I'll tell you what it is. It's because as churches grow, they move beyond everybody being able to get together outside of these walls. And they never transition into just spending time with the people they can. I want you to understand, if you want to limit the growth of this church, say that everybody has to know everybody. Lament the fact that there's people on the other side of the auditorium that you don't know. Feel guilty and ashamed. I want to ask you, 15,000 people, do you think every Christian knew everybody? Do you think any one Christian knew everybody? Do you think the apostles knew everybody? They didn't. This was not an excuse, though, to know nobody. What did they do? They spent time with folks they could. And they didn't whine and complain that this church, there's people here that don't know me. What they rejoiced in is there's people here that know me. And there's people that I know. And there's people that take care of me. And there's people that I can take care of. And because they weren't just trying to relate via the crowd, they're able to close off the back door. And when they baptized new people, they didn't have to lose people to take care of them. That's what they did. They moved past that. In fact, they started past that. Maybe that's one of the reasons it was helpful. They started with 3,000. They didn't start with the delusion that I, as a Christian, I have to know everybody in the congregation if there's somebody I haven't met. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago in guest evangelism? I'm just going to remind you, because I know we feel that guilt. We walk up to somebody and they say, yeah, I've been a member here for 6 years. What's our response to that? Praise the Lord that God has given us so much success, that there are so many people here. It took us this long to meet each other. That's a wonderful place to be. And that's where we're going. But you can't just relate in the crowd. You have to learn to relate house to house. And won't that be great? When you have a group of people, see what we do is we say, oh, I've got this prayer need. I got to make sure it gets announced so everybody's praying for it. And then we wonder if anybody's praying for it. But what if you had a group that you were meeting with regularly, whether planned by the church or just some group that you were with, and you said, I need you to pray for this, and they prayed for you right then. And you knew that week they were praying for you. And your loved one gets in a car wreck and you've got a group of people that you know, I can call them and they'll meet me at the hospital. Rather than, well, I guess I'll put it on the phone tree so that everybody knows and you have no idea if anybody finds out. But I've got some people, I know these are the folks that got my back. A group of people that are rooting for you. And you know it because you're spending time with them. Jerusalem was able to grow and able to go without losing people in the crowd because they didn't simply relate in the crowd. Oh, look, I know there were still people that fell through the cracks, because the fact is, the scripture points out, there will be people who fall away no matter what we do. But how was it that Jerusalem was able to handle 3, 5, 15,000 people? Because they didn't just think about the crowd. They met from house to house. These are just some of the Jerusalem keys to victory. We're going to have three more tonight, and then we're going to look at the open door that these keys opened for Jerusalem. But this can be us. I got to tell you, 350 is not a good size for a church. 351 is. So my question is, which one of you is going to point somebody to Jesus this week so that they're here next week and we have 351? If you're going to be using a songbook, would you pull that out now, please? Just as I am, just as I am. 924, if you're going to be using your songbook, just as I am. I understand that this morning's lesson is not really one of those lessons where it's designed to motivate responding to the gospel. But we want to make sure before we leave that you understand the reason why we're talking about being a church like Jerusalem is because we believe that the gospel is powerful. We believe that the gospel is powerful enough to save your soul. And we want you saved. We want you in the blood of Jesus Christ so that your sins can be washed away, so that you can be with us, not here, although we're going to enjoy that for a while, but you can be with us there around the throne of God. Anybody looking forward to that? We want you there. And so right now, we want to point you to God if you're not in Him. Jesus died so that you could be with Him. And Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. We'd like to baptize you into Christ this morning if you're not one of God's children. If we can help you with that, or if there's some other spiritual need that you have, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.